It's good to see all of you here today. Like I said, we are actually starting a brand new series in Hebrews, and I'm really, really excited about this year, and excited about what we're going to be covering over the year for a couple reasons. One, this is the first year in 10 years that Rod and I didn't actually choose the sermon series that we're going to do this year and plan it out. In fact, the leaders sat down and discussed what needed to be talked about this year, and then we just brainstormed it, and actually every single thing that they brainstormed happened this year. We got it all in. So this is what it's going to look like. We're going to cover Hebrews, and then in the middle of Hebrews during Lent, we're going to take a small chunk for 5 weeks and look at what does it mean to practically be a disciple. Like, what does that actually mean to take up your cross and follow Jesus? And we'll finish up Hebrews. And then because in the summer this place is an oven by July, right? We're going to actually shorten our services. And the leaders of our community, or people we're training to be leaders, are actually going to be up here over the summer team teaching. And they're going to teach through the names and character of God. And what it's going to do, we're going to do more, a little bit more discussion, more interaction, and the service will be a little bit shorter and be more focused on afterwards actually talking about what we've been discussing actually in the service as we eat together. When we finish that up at the end of the summer, we'll jump back into a slightly longer service, and we're going to cover all the major stories of Genesis. So that's our year laid out for you. I'm very excited. I'm excited for all the leaders to be teaching and for you guys to help them learn to be good teachers. So that will be a lot of fun. But tonight, we are actually starting Hebrews. So, if you don't have a Bible, but you use electronic Bible, the code here at the church is Village 2001. So if you want to hook your wireless up, it's so you can read your Bible. Of course, it looks like my Bible just timed out on me. There we go. But if you don't, the Bible's around here. I think Hebrews is on page 888. So grab a Bible. We're going to jump into Hebrews. It's in the New Testament. It's near the end. And I'm just going to start, and we'll kind of, I'll give you the background as we go a little bit. So we're going to jump into Hebrews. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the past, God spoke. I just want to stop there. One of the things that I've noticed about me when I read the Bible is that I read over things very quickly. And I'm just reading for devotion, and I don't really get the full weight of what I'm reading. So I want you to think for just one moment that what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the God of the universe, the God who created everything, spoke. He communicated. Okay, so the God of the universe communicated, and it says here that he communicated to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, it's no mistake that the book of the letter of Hebrews is titled Hebrews because it's written to Hebrew people. In fact, the book of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament letter or book. So there's a lot of Old Testament here. So the writer, it's very interesting, instead of saying this is Paul, an apostle, by the will of God, giving a whole thing, he opens up his letter by saying God spoke. In a way, the writer is trying to get out of the way. He's trying to get out of the way from what he's saying. And what he wants you to know, that whatever's going to be said, it's important and it comes from God. And what he's saying here is that to these Hebrew people, that God spoke to their ancestors, right? Now, if you think about what he's talking about is the Old Testament. And if you look at the Old Testament, it's a really interesting way of God speaking. If you take Genesis and you take your two-year-old and you sit down, you've got 30 seconds, right? And you read Genesis to them, the first chapter, they'll probably be able to sit there and they probably can tell you kind of what the story's about, what God is trying to say, when things were created, that kind of thing. But if you get to Ezekiel, and you got 30 seconds, and Ezekiel's the prophet later on, and you're talking about wheels, and cooking food over poop, and running around naked, your two-year-old is not going to understand what the heck God's trying to say, right? So there is this really large complexity to the way God speaks. Now, what the writer is saying is it's kind of like this. If I went off to another country, or my son was born and I was in another country, but I didn't have Twitter, and I didn't have Skype, and I didn't have Facebook, and I didn't have a telephone. The only thing I had was mail or a bird that I could attach it to and fly across the water and get to my son. It's kind of like me drawing pictures of myself and writing poems and sending them over to my son. He would have various ways of understanding me. So when you think about the idea of God spoke and you read the Old Testament, what you're hearing is the God of the universe giving you little pictures of who he is, and big pictures, and in different kinds of ways. He's trying to communicate who he is, but he hasn't fully revealed himself yet. So when you read the Old Testament, that's what you should think. Okay, what is God saying to me? What are the little pictures that he's giving me of myself or of himself? Verse 2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken. Now, I think it's really key. Last days. In our culture, if you're a Christian or if you're not, you've heard all about the last days and how horrible things are going to happen and fire's going to come down and things, bad things will happen before good things will happen when God comes back. And we call those the last days. But here, the Hebrew writer is saying that there are two kinds of days. There are in the past and there are the last days. And the reason he's saying last days is that he's about to say that there isn't any other day needed. There isn't going to be a last day. So in the last days, which you and I exist in, and which these people who listened to this in the first century heard, it says that God spoke, that he'd spoken. And how did he speak? He spoke to us by his Son. So before he did all these pictures, that kind of gave you an idea of who he was, but now the way he communicates who he is through his Son. Now, in chapter 1, he never says his son is Jesus. Chapter 2, he says his son is Jesus. But chapter 1, he never says that. But we're going to assume that. He says, the way that you can know me is my son. And then he begins to describe the son, whom he appointed heir to all things, and through whom also he made the universe. So it's really interesting that in the last days, he's speaking through his son, but his son he's made the heir of all things. So his son is the king of everything, and oddly enough, he's the one who created everything. So he's saying this son didn't just appear early on in the first century, but that he existed and he created. So the first thing is that he's king. Second thing is that he existed and created everything. Existed before things existed, and he created the universe. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Work our way backwards a little bit. What he's saying, and this is just, this is kind of, it's mind-blowing. What he's saying is that Jesus is kind of like, well, exactly like this. In the ancient times, a king, like a Roman Caesar, would have an emblem on his finger or a ring. And that ring was his symbol. It meant that whatever it was stamped on, that's what he was. And so when it was stamped on wax, it was the wax displayed the exact thing that was on the ring. Now, monarchs later on had their pictures on those rings. And when they stamped them, it was a replication of them, right? A picture of them. What the writer is saying is that the Son is the exact picture of God, the exact stamp of God. But not only that, he says that he is the radiant glory of God's glory. Now, that's kind of mind-blowing, because really what he's saying is that all the weight and all the personality and all that God is, everything that you could imagine or have heard about, all rests in Jesus, rests in the Son. So when we think about how do we know somebody? Because remember, we've talked a lot about glory, and glory is actually the weight and personality and all that that person is, not just seeing them. What they're saying is the way that you, this writer is saying, the way you know God is through the Son, who is God, and an exact picture of him. And in some ways, what it's like is Jesus is, you look in a mirror, and what you see is this blast of light as you look at Jesus. Like, it's this perfect reflection of God and all of the glory that he is. And then he continues to say that while he's doing this, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. So, not only is the Son God, but he sustains everything. Now, that's important, because I think what happens in our culture is that we're really into buddy Jesus. In fact, I actually saw a bar in Seattle a couple of weeks ago that is actually called Buddy Jesus, and they have Buddy Jesus with the beer up. You know, he's holding the beer stein. So, and you know, Kanye West and all, our whole culture is about Jesus in the sense that they've got, you know, they've got, put him on T-shirts, and so Jesus is kind of not that big of a deal. We've kind of downplayed him, and yet what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, no. The Son came in the last days and spoke, and he's God. And when you take a deep breath, when you inhale and exhale, it's because God, Jesus allows you to inhale and exhale. Right? That all that happens, that the earth is tilted on an axis and spinning, and that's Jesus is sustaining that. That he spoke it into existence. And what's fascinating is what he's saying is that the actual words of God, words of Jesus, are what sustain everything. When Jesus says, let this be a certain way, it is a certain way. And so, what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to do is just take a deep breath and look at his Son, and he's trying to build this amazement for us of Jesus. And he goes on, he says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he's saying that Jesus, the Son, paid the price for sin. We're in a church at the Village. We talk about sin a lot. But I think we still probably all hold sin kind of lightly, right? Sin is not a big deal. In fact, there are people in our world who would try to argue that there's no such thing as sin until you try to steal their car, right? I mean, people, we don't, and we want to, like, say that there are white lies and there are levels of evil, and we have all of these, you know, ideas about sin. And if you have some Christian background, or if you've grown up in the church and you've grown up in a fundamental way, with fundamentalists, maybe you see sin in a very, like, well, adultery is sin. You know, being gay is sin. You label all of these things as sin. And so you have black and white, and you're the rule keeper of things. But the reality is that the sin that Jesus died on the cross for, the sin that he made purification for, it's the one that all of us have committed, and it's underneath all of them. And that is that we all want to be our own God. We all want to rule, and we want things our own way. We don't want them God's way. And we don't feel like we need God at all. That is the underlying sin of all of us. Even those of us who have laid our lives down for Jesus, our fundamental sin is that we'd still like to rule our life. We'd still like to be in charge. And I think for this sentence to impact us, you have to realize that he's writing to people who have a history of year after year sacrificing animals to pay the price for their sins. That they have this history that sin has to be paid for over and over again. And yet what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus sat down. And to a Hebrew person, when they hear that a person sits down, that means they're resting, they're done. People don't sit unless they're done. And that's important, because what he's saying is that this, that Jesus, who lived a life that you couldn't live, died on the cross, a death that you couldn't die because you're not perfect, and rose from the dead for your sins. That action paid the price for whatever you've done. And what's interesting is that a lot of us jump into two kind of ways of dealing with this. Either we're like, Jesus died for me and now I need to get it all right. I need to work really hard. I need to figure out what the right thing to do is. Or sort of subconsciously, we have this thing that Jesus died for my sins and everything will be okay. And so I can kind of keep going on sinning. We would never honestly say that, but we actually believe that. We actually believe that because I think all of us do in areas of our lives. We're like, that's okay. I don't really need to deal with that. And yet, Jesus is saying, or the writer is saying that Jesus died for us. And I would argue that if you don't have a good sense of the Spirit of God in you, if you're willing to say, Jesus died for my sins, so I should keep on going on sinning. And you really should think about the areas of your life where you really actually are saying that, where there's an agony, where you're like, I really would just like to keep doing this and I don't want anybody to know. Because I hope the Spirit of God is saying, Jesus died for this and you need to stop and you need to repent. But it says that there's anything else that you have to do. Jesus sat down, he paid the price for your sins. Verse 4. So, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he had inherited is superior to those. We'll touch on that for a second, but I just want to take a look at six things that this passage talks about Jesus, because what I want you to hear, because what Hebrews is all about is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. So I hope that you get tired of me saying Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But there are six things I think that you need to grab onto that I want you to walk out with. The first one is that original glory belongs to Jesus. That it's not that when the Son came, he had all that he had God's glory. But before time, remember, he's made king and he created the universe. God's glory didn't just happen to jump onto Jesus later on. Jesus is God and he has the original glory. That's important because Jesus didn't become God. Jesus was God. And still is God. It's very important. So hang on to that. Number two, the future and present kingdom belongs to Jesus. Right? When the writer says that God made the Son heir to everything, what he was saying is that now and in the future, God rules. Jesus rules. Which means that Jesus rules now over illness and crime, hurricanes, everything that you can think of that's bad that's happened to you and it's happened to the world. God rules over that. And he's going to rule over everything in a completeness in the future. Which means that you and I have, if you're a follower of Jesus, it means that you have a certain obligation. And that is that you are simply a messenger of that king. And your job is to go around and announce that God is king over those things. It may not look like it right now, but our job, and Paul saw himself this way. Paul's letters really were, you could imagine Paul on a horse riding into town announcing, guess what? Caesar's not king. President Obama's not king. Nobody else is king. Jesus is king. And these are the rules of the coming kingdom. That all that is evil now will be put to right. And this is how we can live these things. And I think you can even take this one further. And I hope I don't step on people's toes. But I'm going to talk about politics for a minute. Because what happens in politics and in Christianity is that we put our black and white value systems on being Democrat or Republican or independent or whatever you want. And what we don't do is we don't look at the issues of the world in our country and our city through the gospel, through the idea of love thyself as love your neighbor as you love yourself. The idea that the people that we live with and that we organize our life around and that we vote for, that they are people that Jesus died for. And when we think about how we interact with them, regardless if we agree or disagree, the way we talk about them has to be from a gospel perspective, that Christ died for them, that he wants to see them in the kingdom, that when somebody starts telling you about how they're pro-life or pro-abortion or whatever, talk about the gospel. Don't talk about what's right and wrong. Talk about Jesus. When people are talking about should you be at war with so-and-so or whatever, don't enter that. Talk about Jesus. Talk about what Jesus would do. Talk about what the impact of the gospel should be in our world. Because that's the way it should be. And that's what we're called to talk about, because God rules now, Jesus rules now, and he's going to complete things, and we're here to just to announce that he's coming and he's died for people and that he loves them and he wants them to be their children and he's their king. His children, and he's their king. Number three, creative action belongs to Jesus. I think this is important, because a lot of times we go up in to the mountains, Mount Lemmon, we ski, we do all that kind of stuff. We look at pretty pictures, we create beauty, and a lot of times if we are feeling spiritual, we attribute them to God, which is good, because God created them. But what I think when the writer says that Jesus spoke these things into existence, that the creative power is connected to Jesus. That the revelation of what creativity is in Jesus. You want to know what being creative is all about? Read the Gospels. Read and know Jesus, and you'll understand creativity. So when you go up and you look at the mountains and you look at beauty, and you think, wow, God, thank you, also think, wow, Jesus, you spoke some seriously cool things into existence. What this does is it focuses your worship. I talked about this number four already, but sustaining power belongs to Jesus. You owe your existence to Jesus. Jesus' words hold you together. I already talked about that earlier. Number five. I think this is important. To Jesus belongs the redemptive work. It's important. I know it's kind of a nice sentence, but for the Hebrew people, they believed that the redemptive work belonged to the priests who sacrificed animals to pay for sins at certain times of the year. That's what they were told by God. But the Hebrew writer is saying, no, the redemptive work, your sins being paid for, belongs only to Jesus and him dying and him paying the price for your sin. I think this is important, especially for us as Christians, because I do this all the time. No matter how hard I try to not try hard to get it right and to judge my value and my relationship with God by getting it right, I still do. And so when I do that, what I'm saying is that my works are the redemptive action. I'm responsible for my redemption. I'm responsible. And so we take that away from Jesus. And so the writer's saying, no, the only one that can pay the price and who has paid it, there's nothing left to do, is Jesus. And you need to hold on to that. And the last one is Jesus is the mediator. And I think the idea there is simply that when he was done, he sat down. And so when, next to, at the right hand of the Father, right? Next to the majesty. So when you and I pray, when we enter in, when we confess, we have Jesus saying, no, I'm sitting. I paid the price for Eric's sins, for Russ's sins, for this person's sins. I've paid. I'm the mediator. I'm the one who's dealt with that. And there's a freedom for us then to proclaim who God is and where we're at in life. So I want you to hold on to those things, because the writer of Hebrews is trying to hold Jesus up, because he's about to talk about distraction. And that last sentence in verse 4, that paragraph says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now when you read that, you think, okay, angels, he's talking about a name, meaning the name that was given to the Son is higher than the angels. But he's now going to spend the rest of this chapter talking about angels. I don't talk about angels very much, but he's going to talk about angels a lot. Now I want you to stop and either just think back to your high school history class, or if you went to college, think of your mythology classes or your humanities classes. If you can just remember back to the first century or even before that about Greco-Roman mythology, right? There are lots of gods. And those gods have human personalities. You know why they have human personalities? It's because people were trying to make sense of life. And they needed someone to be kind of super powerful, but kind of like them. Only the Israelites, the Hebrew people, who are living amongst the Greco-Roman world, and what we've learned from archaeology is, even though Jesus never addressed it, there were tons of temples in Jerusalem and the outlying places that were belonged to plenty of different gods besides the Hebrew God. So they have all of this mythology going around them. But they have, in Deuteronomy, something called the Shema that says, basically, our God is one God. That's it. We get one God. And he's the God over all the gods. And for them, God had been silent for a long time by the time of the first century. The writings of the Old Testament had ended, and God was silent. And so what had risen up was their own mythology. In fact, where we get some of the Kabbalah now, it comes out of this mythology, and it's a mythology of angels. And so we, those of you who've read the Old Testament, know that the law was handed down from God to Moses, right? And this is a big thing for the Israelites. God gave them the law. It's their thing. By the first century, they believed angels were sent from God to bring the law. And they began to read the scriptures, in particular parts where it says the angel of the Lord and all these, they began to create a whole mythology. And if you ever want to just go and read what's called Midrash and start reading their commentaries about the Old Testament, you'll see that in most of the Midrash, everything is explained by angels doing stuff. Angels were always doing stuff. They were stirring up people here. They were making things happen. It sounds like Greek mythology. And so what's happened in the Hebrew community and now in the Hebrew Christian community is an extreme distraction from God and a fascination with angels, with something that's a bit more tangible and a bit more human and yet still powerful. I think this works well for us tonight because tonight is 2012, January 1. And we're all starting a new year. And I don't, how many of you actually have a resolution? You're going to make, all right, some of you, you're villagers. You're like, yeah, whatever. My son and daughter call them revolutions. So they have a set of revolutions that they're going to start. And I'm going to get out of the way because I maybe get overthrown and open a new ruler at the Seneca house. But the idea, I just want you to think about the question is, what are your distractions? What is it in your life as you think back, and I'm going to give you some ways to think as we about it as we read through the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, but I just want you to think, what is it that's distracting me from Jesus? What parts, you know, and for some of us, it's just going to be little tiny bits of our life that we're entertaining a distraction. For others of us, it's like a big, gigantic stoplight. We know it. It's always in front of us. We get up with it. We look at it in the mirror, you know. It's always there. And it's keeping us away from really being focused on Jesus and who Jesus is. And I just want you to think about that as we walk through the next few verses as he talks about angels. Now, he's going to quote a ton of Old Testament scripture. I don't have time to then read through every single passage that he's going to quote. So what I want to do is, if you want to know where these come from and you don't have those kinds of references in your Bible, afterwards I can show you where they come from and explain how it works. But the writer believes that these things are talking about Jesus. So I'm going to read them to you. I believe he's talking about Jesus too. They talk about Jesus. But anyway, verse 5. And he's making this argument. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? The first thing he's saying is pretty clear. There are no angels where the God of the universe says, "You are my son." So he's immediately saying, within this one godness, there is a father and son intimacy. And it does not exist with the angels. Verse 6. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, Let all God's angels worship him. There are no angels. His argument is there are no angels where God says, all you angels worship this angel. So with the Son, God says all angels are to worship him. There isn't any other angel who gets worship. Verse 7. And speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. This is really important because what he's saying is angels are fire and spirit, but God, the Son, actually has personality. He loves things. He has joy. Things actually come out of him, right? He has a personality. Whereas with the angels, who they are is very much defined by what purpose God has created them for and how God has created them. Verse 10. He also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, what he's saying is, there are no angels who are eternal, and there are no angels who have a creative power, who create things. And not only are there no angels who create things, there are no angels who can create things and then recreate them. Like, the Son possesses all the power to do what he wants with the universe. The angels don't. They, again, have never had that privilege. And last, verse 13, he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? So lastly, what angels does God the Father treat as sons? Here, sit at my right hand. Sit at the place of power. Be a ruler over all things, and I will bring everything under you. I'll read the last verse at the end, but what I'd like to do is, as you've been thinking about these distractions, I kind of want to look at these distractions as they were for the Hebrew people and how that might work a little bit for you. The number one way, the first way I think that the Hebrew people are distracted, and you and I often get distracted, is a distraction from intimacy. Right? Honestly, God is scary. And the first point in here was that there's a father-son relationship, right? There's an intimacy. There's something special about the Son and about the God of the universe. And to be in relationship with the God of the universe is a little bit scary. And it should be a little bit scary, right? But angels are a lot safer. Now, and I think in our culture, in every culture, intimacy is scary because intimacy requires vulnerability. If I'm going to be intimate with God, I have to be vulnerable. I have to be honest, right, about who I am and what's going on in my life. So the question then becomes, what things are you using to distract you from intimacy with God? What things are you... Now, for all of us, intimacy with God looks different. For some of us, intimacy with God is going on down to a secluded place and spending a whole weekend there and crying our guts out, right? And really just grabbing hold of God. And for some of us, intimacy with God is grabbing Scripture and walking and reading and praying. And we all have different ways of having an intimacy with God. It's very different. But we all know when we're running away from it. We all know when we're being distracted from the way that God has called us and created us to relate with him. So the question is, what little angels are you chasing after that offer you false intimacy, that offer you a way of not having to face God, who kind of make life a little bit easier, but really aren't worth it? The second idea is power and justice. I think this is a big part of a distraction for many of us. Because what we do is we look around the world and we say, God is not in control because we're all suffering or our friends are suffering. Not only that, he's not in control, but he's not just because he's not punishing people who need to be punished, and he's not saving people who need to be saved. And I think one of the distractions that we face as people is that we really are distracted by ourselves. We want to be God. And we really, really think we know whose suffering needs to be relieved and who needs to have justice. And some of us, that's a really big issue, and it's a really big barrier for us with God, because we see suffering and it becomes such a distraction because we're obsessed with that. I don't know if that's your distraction, but I would ask you to think about, where is it that you think you know better than God? That you know how it should be, and how is that moving you away from a true understanding of God's love on the cross, God's timing and the way he deals with things and the way he cares for you and how he's acting? Number three is, a lot of times we actually get distracted by the angels of creativity and I don't know how to say this, with our own toys. Right? God is the creator and of everything, and that's what he said here, is that the angels didn't create, but God did. And yet, you know what? Most of us are excited about our iPads and our iPhones and our wrenches and our TVs and our cars and our, and it's very easy, and I put myself in there. We like new technology. We like new things. We're a world that likes things. And so instead of being fascinated by the creator, we are really actually fascinated by our own creativity and by the creativity around us. And we really think it's cool. And it really is pretty cool. Like, not to knock my middle brother, but he just got this really gigantic, awesome TV in his house. And I got to watch like 10 minutes of football on like a 62 or 72 inch screen. That's huge. Man, to see a football game, and I love football, not all of you do, I know, but to see a football game with, you know, it's like I'm right there. There's no point in going to the arena. And that's a really cool toy. And I don't need it, but I will tell you that I thought, man, I wonder if I could put that somewhere. How would I get that? I mean, he said he had to sell his convertible car to get it, so I don't know if I could pull that off. But you know, that's a joke, but it's actually reality. It's our brain, instead of being fascinated by God of the universe, who created everything, Jesus, who spoke everything into existence, instead of being fascinated by him and how he motivates those things and being called to worship God, because we've seen a 72-inch screen, we worship the 72-inch screen, or whatever it is. All of you have your own little gadgets and things, and, you know, it doesn't have to be technology. So where is it that you are distracted? The last one is position. You know, none of the angels were ever asked to sit at the right hand of God the Father, right? Only God the Son, Jesus. What that means when you sit at the right hand of God the Father, when you are the glory of God of the universe, when you are those things, that means that you are over everything. And this kind of goes back to what I talked about earlier. But one of the biggest distractions, the biggest angel in my life, is me. And where I think I should be God. And not just God of like everybody else, but God of my own life. Like, I want things to be a certain way. And that the thing is, it's not just in a big way. Yeah, I know, I've submitted to God, and I want him to rule over me, and there are many areas of my life where I think that I'm doing that. But the reality is, there are so many places in my life where I'm like, you know what? I'm not going to submit this. I'm not going to submit my time. I'm not going to submit my sexuality. I'm not going to submit my finances. I'm not going to submit, you know, my plan for my life. There are areas in my life where I'm just like, no. And what happens is, that is a distraction. It's a sparkly little angel. I'm a sparkly little angel. I'm a big one, but But the thing is, the reason that the writer of Hebrews is like, here is Jesus, and here's how you're distracted, is because, you know, what was Ashton's little thing for ADD? It was ADDOS. And how did it go? ADD, oh, shiny little thing, right? There's attention deficit. Yes, attention deficit, oh, shiny little thing. But all of us are that way. We all are caught in the metaphorical glittery angel. We're like, oh, God, God, ooh, shiny thing, right?
Squirrel,
right? But that's so much the way we live our life. And so all I want Hebrews today to say to you, the writer of Hebrews, is to say, what are these things? Here's Jesus, the sustainer of everything, the one who died for you, the one who holds you together, the one who loves you, the one who is the glory of the universe. What's distracting you from that? That's all I want you to think about today, is what's distracting? Where is it that you're distracted? Now, I want to read this last verse because I think it's interesting. Now, we don't talk a lot about it as Christians, but this last verse says, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He's telling us the position of angels, and that's very important. If you read Jesus' last moments in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's so distraught that actually an angel, or angels, plural, comes to comfort him. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is actually the role of angels are to comfort you. And I always thought, why did Jesus need an angel? Because I asked my wife that. So I'll tell you what my wife said. She said, because Jesus was human and he needed something tangible. And when you're in the moment of agony, angels bring some tangible things. Some way of caring for you. Now, I'm not good at describing how that works or anything like that, but it's really comforting to know that for you and I who decide to follow Jesus, the angel's role is not king, not savior, not redeemer, but one who's sent to comfort, to aid. And that's exciting. We're just going to take a little bit of time, the meditation length of time, we'll play a little bit of music. And what I really, really want you to think about is just, what are my distractions? As I head into 2012, what is distracting me from Jesus? What is distracting me from my relationship with him, from intimacy with him? Where have I, am I ignoring his rule in my life where he's saying, you need to submit? And I'm like, this is much prettier. I look a lot better. So, I'm going to close in prayer.